Well, good morning, everyone. I'm on, aren't I? Yep. Just before we start, a couple of announcements. Just a reminder about Hope on the Streets. I've had one person sign up so far. Hope on the Streets last weekend in April, on the start of it. It's the May Bank Holiday weekend, but it starts in April. If you're interested in that, please have a word with me after, send me an email at some point during the week. The other thing is that next Sunday we're doing something a little bit different. We're going to have two seminars running simultaneously, and in order to work out which room to do which in, we kind of need to have a general idea of who's going to come to what. So the first one was for parenting, and the idea of it is not to go along and learn from super parents, Gail and Howard, but to together explore what being a parent is like. And it's not just for parents, it's for people really who are involved in children. Actually, Gail made the point of saying last week it's about, you know, we all make this promise whenever a child is dedicated in our church that we're going to look out for and support them and stuff like that. So anyone really can come along to that. So that's the first one. And the second one was dying well. We're going to explore some of the issues around dying, like euthanasia. Is it ever okay for a Christian to do that? What does it look like really to honor God when we are approaching death? What does it look like to honor God when we're supporting maybe elderly relatives or friends when they're approaching death as well? So could we just do a quick show of hands as to which one you would prefer to go to next week? So hands up for the parenting one. Okay. Great. And for the dying well one? Okay. Great. Super. Well, shall we take just a moment to pray before we have a look at this passage? Lord God, we praise you for your word, and as we've just sung, we ask now that you might speak to us, Lord. You would cause our hearts to rise. You would challenge us with the truth of your word. You would equip us to live as your children in this world. We pray, Lord, that you might still our hearts, might give us concentration, help us to understand what you have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder if you saw this program. It was on a couple of weeks ago. It was actually Miriam who brought it to my attention. It was called The Battle for Christianity. If you didn't, it's really worth a watch. It's probably still on iPlayer. So I'd encourage you, if you know how iPlayer works, to have a look at that. It kind of explores how Christianity is changing and adapting to be relevant to the culture that surrounds it. I thought it was quite interesting. And one of the things that struck me is about what Christians are doing impacts the perception that people have of Christianity. So the things that they're doing, like one of the things that they do in the show is they have a food bank, and how that food bank is kind of changing the perception of Christianity in that area. This morning, Peter writes into a culture that needs to have its perception of Christianity changed as well. And this section kind of answers a key question for us this morning. It answers this question: how does the Christian faith and the freedom it brings affect how Christians should live in the culture that they find themselves in? And he sort of answers this question speaking into four areas of life. Firstly, how to live under political authority. Secondly, how to live with unjust masters. Thirdly, how to live with unbelieving husbands. And fourth, how to live as understanding husbands. We're going to explore those four things this morning. What I want us to do is I want us to think what it firstly meant when Peter wrote this into the culture that he was writing in, and then we'll spend some time applying it all at the end. But before we look at these four areas, we need to think first about verses 16 and 17, because these are really the key to understanding the whole passage. So if you've got a Bible there, if you don't, there are some Bibles at the back, please feel free to go and grab one if you need one. But verse 16, it'll be on the screen as well. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So Peter here, he's writing to Christians who know that their freedom is in Christ. They know that it takes away the chains of sin and death and allows them to live a life in all its fullness. But what Peter is making clear to them here is that freedom can be dangerous, because with freedom comes temptation. So to use a rather cliched example, when a teenager is left at home for the weekend and they're given the express instruction not to have any parties, they've been given this freedom of a house, home alone all weekend, but with that freedom comes the temptation to deliberately disobey the request of their parents. Peter is anxious to point out that Christian freedom is not an excuse to do evil, but is rather the opportunity that they have been given by God in order to serve him. As one writer puts it, Christian freedom rests not on an escape from service, but on a change of master. Christian freedom it's not anarchy. It doesn't just do whatever it wants, whatever the cost. Rather, Christian freedom gives us the opportunity to live for the purpose for which all of us have been designed and created. We've been created to serve God, to serve a God who has freed us from the chains of sin and death in order that we can. And to be servants is to, verse 17, honor everyone, whether they're the emperor or your fellow Christian. And as we shall see, even if they are your unjust master, your unbelieving husband, or your wife. Okay, so back to living under political authority, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So the first way that these Christians were instructed to serve God is by being subject to the Roman emperor. Did you notice that twice Peter puts this within the framework of serving God? They are to do it for the Lord's sake. They are to do it because it's the will of God. And it's the will of God for two reasons. Firstly, the emperor and his governors punish evil and praise good. They're responsible for carrying out justice in the world that these Christians are in. And justice is a good thing. So submit to them. Secondly, being subject to them silences the ignorance of foolish people. In Greco-Roman society, the society that Paul's writing into, strange things were believed about Christians. They were even blamed for natural disasters because they did not worship the same God as the emperor. And here we see a theme which runs right throughout this section. You see, transforming the perception of Christianity in culture means that an opportunity may arise for culture to be transformed by the power of the gospel. Peter says the first way that this can happen is by being subject to the Roman emperor. And although we know it got worse before it got better, eventually Rome became a Christian empire under Constantine. Now, however small a part subjection to political authority might have played in this transformation, I don't know, but Peter is convinced that it is key to transforming the perception of Christianity in a Greco-Roman world. So that's living under a political authority. Secondly, living with unjust masters. In verse 18, Peter starts to address what one Greek philosopher describes as the cornerstone of civilization, and that is the Greco-Roman household. And he begins with the member of the household who's got the least influence and power, and that's the slave. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, we need to pause for a second and say something about slavery. It is true that the Bible has been used in history to justify slavery. But the Bible nowhere approves of slavery. Rather, what it does is it accepts it as a reality. It says slavery exists, and then it tells slaves how they can live out their Christian lives in the reality that they find themselves in. So it doesn't condone it. It just says it's a thing. Here's how to be a Christian slave. Peter surprisingly tells these Christians to serve their masters, whether they are just or not. And twice he describes it as a gracious thing. What does he mean by that? Well, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Peter says something that we see elsewhere in Scripture. Suffering, and suffering unjustly, is par for the course for a Christian. Because to be like Jesus is to suffer. Because that's what happened to him. And what Peter does here is he uses Isaiah 53, the suffering servant there, and he draws out three ways in which Christ suffered, which apply directly to these slaves. So firstly, in verse 22, he says, don't deceive. Don't be hyperbolous when it comes to how bad your master is. Verse 23, it says, don't retaliate, even when you're provoked. Don't revile when you're reviled. And verse 23, don't threaten, rather leave justice to God. Now, this may all seem like it's a bit defeatist, really. But verse 24, Peter tells them subtly how their suffering can transform the culture that they live in. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ's suffering led to lost sheep being found. It led to the deep wounds of sin and death being healed. Peter's subtle encouragement here to the slaves is that the way in which you suffer at the hands of unjust masters can transform the perception of Christianity and therefore provide opportunities to transform the culture by the power of the gospel. There are many things that have changed throughout the years in Christianity, but one of the constants has been wherever the church has suffered, it has grown. Wherever the church has suffered, it has grown. Peter's saying to these Christians that just like you were a sheep who was lost, and Christ's suffering has found you, your suffering can help bring about the finding of other sheep. So that's living with unjust masters. Thirdly, living with unbelieving husbands. Now he moves to speak to wives. Verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, I'm not really sure, to be honest, why this has ever been used justifiably as a proof text for either side of the debate about the role of women, because it quite clearly is addressing a specific situation: Christian wives who have unbelieving husbands. Peter's purpose here in writing this is the same as his purpose was when he was writing to the slaves. He's telling these Christian women how to serve God in their situation, how to transform the perception of Christianity in their situation, that they might have an opportunity to see their husbands transformed by the power of the gospel. And in Greco-Roman culture, women were supposed to worship the gods of their husbands. To do this would be to bring embarrassment and shame upon your husband. They would be the talk of the town. So these believing women were automatically at a disadvantage when they became Christians, because they're already embarrassing their husbands by converting to a faith different to the one that he has. Now, Peter's advice might first seem similar to what you find in Ephesians 5, but it's much more radical than that. There's no mutual submission here. There's no husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. The subjection is only one way: obey your husbands, Peter says. So to say this was to say, don't alienate yourself from your husband by doing something unacceptable to the surrounding culture. Show them that Christianity is not a threat to their marriage, but actually it's beneficial for their marriage, and not just for their marriage, but for every single facet of life. Peter draws out the sort of conduct that is respectful and pure in verse 3 and following. And surprisingly to us in the 21st century, Peter speaks first about clothes, hair, and makeup. But in the Greco-Roman world, wives were expected to, once they became married, to no longer dress themselves up or do fancy things with their hair or to wear makeup, because these things were seen as seductive. And the point was, well, they'd already snagged their man. They didn't need to go out and try and find another one. Peter's instruction then was to not give false impressions about what you're going to church to do. You're not in search of a replacement for your husband. Instead, he encourages them to pursue the things that culture thought a wife should have. That's the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. These were much admired qualities in the Greco-Roman world. But more than that, better than that, Peter goes further, saying that God appreciates these things too. God cares more about what your heart looks like than about what your face and your hair look like. So he says, concentrate on adorning it. Concentrate on pursuing the things that make your heart beautiful. In verse 5, Peter holds up Sarah, Abraham's wife, as a model to follow. Now, this is actually quite strange, because if you were to go back and read through Genesis and the story of Abraham and Sarah, I think you would find a woman who doesn't really fit into the mold that Peter describes here. She orders her husband to do things, for example. Remember the story where Abraham is sent in to Hagar, and she bears his illegitimate child. In fact, the only place where we see Sarah submitting to the wishes of her husband is when Abraham deceives Abimelech, telling him that she is his sister, so that Abimelech doesn't try to kill him. Despite this, Jewish tradition held Sarah up as an example of what it looked like to be a wife. And Peter sees no reason to appeal to anything else, and he identifies then two inward characteristics that wives should have if they are going to look like Sarah. And he says that those two things are to do good and fear nothing. Then fifthly, living as understanding husbands. Peter concludes the section by addressing the most powerful member of the Greco-Roman household, the husband. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, as heads of the households, then have the most power to transform the culture that they live in. So it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that what Peter says to them is much more countercultural than what he said to the rest. Peter's emphasis here is on the equality of men and women. He says they are co-heirs, heirs together of the grace of life, that the two of them will both inherit eternal life in eternal glory. Now, this was radically different to the culture that it was written into. Women in the Greco-Roman world, as you may know, didn't have judicial credibility. They couldn't stand up in court. Their testimony wasn't taken as authoritative. They were always subordinate to their husbands. They didn't even receive an inheritance if their parents passed away. Peter tells husbands what it looks like to treat them as equals. And he says, be understanding. Empathize with your wife. Don't dismiss her worries and concerns. Don't dismiss her hopes and her dreams. Listen to her. And secondly, he says, honor her as the weaker vessel. Now, this term weaker vessel has been used, I think, inappropriately to say things that Peter is not saying here. In the context of equality, which I think is what Peter is saying here, Peter can only mean that the woman is physically weaker than the man. His point is that men aren't supposed to use their physical superiority to make their wives do things they don't want to do, or to punish her for doing things that he didn't want her to do. To not treat your wife as your equal was to hinder your prayers. Now, this is a serious warning. Peter is saying, if you treat your wife as beneath you, it will have a negative impact on your relationship with God. So Peter's advice here is to serve God by obeying the emperor, by obeying your master, by obeying your husband, and by treating your wife as your equal. To do so will transform the perception of Christianity. It's not a threat. And it will give rise to the opportunity to transform the culture by the power of the gospel. Now, how do we apply all of this to ourselves? Well, it's almost too obvious, isn't it, to say that we live in a very different world to the one Peter writes into. In the UK, we live in a democracy. We live in a world where slavery has been abolished, where women are legally required to be given equal opportunities. But one thing that we share in common with the Greco-Roman world is that Christianity has a negative perception in much of our culture. We might not be blamed for natural disasters like they were, but our views on marriage and sexuality are seen, for example, as archaic and irrelevant, and often we seem to be known for what we disagree with rather than the God we believe in and the positive impact that he has on our lives. So what does what Peter says to the Greco-Roman world say to us in 21st century UK? How can we change the perception of Christianity so that opportunities might arise for culture to be transformed by the power of the gospel? Before we think about the specifics of what Peter says, can we just make two brief observations? Peter spends much more time addressing the members of the household who have the least influence than he does on the head of the household. This means that even the least have a role to play in transforming perception and culture. So that means today, no matter how insignificant you feel in this world, God wants you to serve him, and he wants you to be involved in changing the perception of Christianity and paving the way for the transforming message of the gospel to come in. Secondly, Peter appeals a lot to the culture that surrounds him. He accepts the reality of what it believes and how it operates, and he seeks to effect change in the midst of it, not detached from it. The verse, to be in the world and not of it, has been misunderstood to mean something like to be on the earth but live on a different planet. If we want to see the perception of Christianity change in our culture, if we want to see people come to faith in Christ and our culture transformed by the gospel, then we've got to roll up our sleeves and get involved in it. So Peter speaks into specific situations. Here are five ways in which we can apply what he says today. Firstly, whether we like David Cameron and the Tories or not, the principle of being subject to political authority continues. Despite this, it looks a little bit different to what it looked like for Christians in Peter's day. We have a voice. They did not. We have freedom to prefer other political parties to the one currently in power. They did not. But to be subject to political authority, I think, is to be the best resident of the UK that we can possibly be. That means pay our taxes. That means do jury duty when we're called upon. That means taking up the opportunities that we're given to vote for MPs and for councillors. Of course, yes, we are aliens in this world and citizens of another, but for the sake of our witness for Christ, we must engage in this area. We must use the resources, the opportunities that we've been given as best we can. Secondly, I think it's quite difficult really to apply these verses on slavery because slavery, as it was known then, has been abolished. But although we are not owned by the companies we work for, though they might think they do own us, we are free to resign. We are free to do that without the fear of the possibility of death for doing so. And so I think that there are some principles we can draw out for the workplace here. Although our boss is not our master, though they might wish they were, they do have some authority over us, don't they? Some of us have had the pleasure of working for bosses who wield their power well and effectively, and others have had the misfortune of having a boss who wields it badly. Now, although Peter says suffering it, whatever the case, I'm not sure that that is actually the best advice in our world because there are laws that have been put in place to stop leaders abusing their authority. And I think that we should appeal to those things. But what we can draw out from what Peter says, I think, is this advice that he draws from the suffering servant. How do you deal with injustice? And you remember those four things he says. Firstly, don't deceive anyone about how horrible your boss is. Tell the truth. Don't give in to the temptation of hyperbole. Second, don't retaliate when provoked. And third, don't threaten your boss. This, I believe, is how we can hold on to Christian integrity and to start changing the perception of Christianity in our workplace, that the transforming power of the gospel might have that opportunity to take root. Then thirdly, for the most part in the society we live in, it's unlikely that an unbelieving husband would expect obedience to our every wish. Or that wearing your hair in a particular way or wearing makeup would make him think that you're off to church to find a replacement. However, and I think this goes for all of us, whether we're married or not, whether we're a man or a woman, God cares about our inner beauty more than he cares about our outer. And as we know from Ecclesiastes, from Proverbs, it's the inner beauty that lasts in the long run. And we can also say how we behave in our homes where there is nowhere to hide shows what we're really like. Peter says, show our unbelieving spouse or unbelieving family how God has changed you by the way in which you live. Change their perception of Christianity. Show them that it's made a positive impact on your life. And we hope and pray that by doing this, they might be one for Christ. Then fourthly, praise God we live in a society where for the most part women are treated as equals. However, whatever way you look at men, and this is generally speaking, I know that there are some exceptions to this, but generally speaking, men are physiologically stronger. It's just the way that we're made. So let me address the men in relation to this. It's still to your wife. It's still never, ever okay to use your strength to force her to do something that she doesn't want to. To do so is to reject the equality of your wife. To do so is to wreck the perception of Christianity in the world we live in, and to do so is to wreak havoc on your relationship with God. Instead, honor your wife. Tell her what you admire about her. Build her up emotionally and spiritually. Be understanding. Listen to her worries and concerns, her hopes and her dreams. And finally, in a society where family life is crumbling, where single-parent families are quickly becoming the norm, Christianity can shine a light of how God intends the family to look. Now, of course, we all mess things up. Of course, we don't get it right. But if we can cultivate a culture of repentance and forgiveness within our families, a culture that mirrors the forgiveness that we have received from God in Christ, then we speak God's grace into the world. And we begin to gain opportunities to transform our culture. So, five questions then for us to think about. Firstly, what can I do better to be the best possible resident of the UK? Secondly, how do I respond to injustice in the workplace? Do I deceive other people about my boss? Do I retaliate when I'm wronged? Do I threaten them? Thirdly, how am I showing the transforming work of Christ in my life to my unbelieving spouse or family? Fourthly, how can I better honor my spouse? And fifthly, how does my family life reflect the forgiving and gracious love of God towards me? So let's just take a moment. Let's think about those. Then Davina is going to come with the band and lead us in a final song.